I like that last statement. When I asked God to reveal himself to me, when I started trying to figure out who God really was, that's when everything changed. And that's the thing that I'm most interested in. You know, I don't particularly care about the conversation of trying to get 18 to 30-year-olds back into church. I'm actually a little more interested in trying to convince people to become disciples of Jesus, which is sometimes the same thing and sometimes a totally different thing. And that's why we're here, to talk about those kinds of ideas. And it's been cool as we've had conversations, we've had discussions, to see that that's not just an idea somewhere in the back of my brain, but that's something that many of you actually identify with. The problem is that the consumerist culture that we have in America, when we apply that to church, sometimes means that we end up with shallowness. We end up with a shallow faith. American Christianity focuses on gatherings because that's, you know, it's something we came up with a couple hundred years ago, and it became sort of a systematic approach to creating an organization. And now in later years, it's become a corporation. And you when you want to start that kind of an organization, you gather as big a crowd as possible together, and you do whatever it takes to get those people there. So you hire clowns or whatever it happens to be, and you have a big show, and then you hope that you can take that big crowd of people and that you can funnel some of them down. You don't want the big crowd to go away. You just want to siphon off some of them into groups or maybe Bible studies or something like that, so that that crowd, part of that crowd, the internal concentric circle, can become a what we call a congregation. Those are people who are actually, you know, kind of on the same page with following Jesus and trying to live by those standards. And then somewhere inside of that group, you have a third concentric circle that we call the core. And the core people are probably actual lifelong disciples of Christ who have, you know, abandoned all to follow him and serve him. But we start from the outside. We start with the group and we try and, you know, and get them down to here, because running the system requires that larger crowd, because I need to, you know, pay for salaries and pay for a building and all those kinds of things. And those are realistic concerns that we have, but it forces us into a certain mindset and a way of thinking. So the reason that sometimes people accuse us of being shallow, and me included, is that sometimes we are. That sometimes we get so caught up in the machine of, you know, doing church that we forget about the homeless carpenter that we are following. And there is one thing that is really clear about Jesus' life. So what we're doing on Sunday nights, the Jesus sessions, the actions, attitudes, and commands of Jesus. We're saying, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? What was he really like? And it's amazing how many people, you know, actually don't know what Jesus did or said, and who believe that Jesus didn't say a lot of things that he didn't do. But when we look at Jesus' life, I can tell you for sure Jesus was not shallow. Jesus was not someone that you looked at and said, well, I'm not really sure if he's committed to the things that he's saying. I'm not really sure if he believes all of this stuff. I mean, yeah, he says one thing, but he does another. Jesus was not the televangelist of his day. He wasn't a person that, you know, was saying all these good, important things, but you were kind of thinking maybe he didn't believe them. And the thing that you see in his life is that he spends a lot of his time, even throughout his ministry, even when he's got lots of crowds of people following him and there's all kinds of things happening, he spends a decent amount of his time in solitude, in fasting, in prayer, in finding places to go be alone. I'll read a few of them to you. Mark 1:35, very early in the morning while it was still dark, which is when I get up to get the bus, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Lonely places. Luke 6, one of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray, spent the night praying to God. And after that, you see that he calls the disciples and he picks 12 of them to be his apostles. And he does that after praying all night long. Luke 9:18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" Luke 9:28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John and went up on a mountain to pray. Luke 11, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples says, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Which that question makes sense to me in context. You're with Jesus, who prays so much, who spends so much time just sneaking away and finding solitary places and being out in the out where no one can find him. And I would ask that same question. I would say, how is it you do that? How do you pray? What's really going on there? What's that connection about? And Jesus begins his ministry with fasting and prayer and a visit from Satan. You find in Matthew, and you'll also find, I didn't write down what other book it's in, but it's there. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, which is an amazing story. And Jesus has three specific temptations that Satan throws at him. One is about physical needs, one's about pride, one's about power. And he responds to all three of them by quoting very specifically from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the beginning. It's the law. It's the foundation. It's where God lays out in written form and on stone tablets, it would appear, what it actually means to understand right from wrong. And the point of the law, of course, was never that anybody could keep it, or that we could be perfect and that we could read the law and we could say, oh yeah, I can do all of that stuff. But the point of the law is to prove to us that we're in need of salvation, that none of us is righteous by God's standards. Satan comes and he tempts with physical needs. He says, turn these stones into bread if you're really the Son of God. Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, quoting out of Deuteronomy, every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He says, you know, he takes him up on the temple and he says, if you're really the Son of God, cast yourself down. And then he quotes the book of Psalms to him. He says, you know, he won't let your foot be dashed against a stone. But Jesus responds back with Deuteronomy, don't put the Lord your God to a test. And then he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, all of these kingdoms can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. So Jesus is facing specific temptations, and they're the kinds of things that we face too. But throughout Jesus' life and ministry, it's very clear in that encounter that he has with Satan, and it's very clear in the way that he does things and the things that he says, that he wants us to understand that the power that he has comes from the spiritual disciplines that he engages in. So he spends a lot of time in prayer and in fasting, and he understands the scripture very well. You can say, well, yes, but, you know, the Bible says he is the Word and he was with God from the beginning, so of course he knows the scripture. And yet he went through all of the things that a Jewish boy would have gone through. In fact, if you look at the arc of Jesus' life, you find that he spends 30 years of life on earth, living as an ordinary human being. And we know he's ordinary because when he starts to say that he's the Son of God and preach and heal people, all of his brothers and his, you know, his family try to stop him because they're going, we have lost Jesus. He has gone off the deep end and we need to, we come home. They literally at one point go to him and say, you should come home with us now because you're not right. And when people who know Jesus see the things that he's doing, they go, isn't this Jesus? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? He lives this life, and so it's very safe to assume, in fact, it would be historically accurate to say that Jesus grew up being taught the Torah and being raised as a Jewish boy. And we find that his parents were very observant because when he is of a certain age, they're taking the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they find him sitting in the temple reasoning with the older men well beyond his years. So here's Jesus doing all of the things that you do, growing up, learning, studying, 30 years of his life for a just over 3-year ministry period. So if you're good with math, you know what the percentages are there. It's like 90% and 10%. And in Mark 9, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he finds this ruckus happening. There's these people arguing with the disciples, and he says, "What are you arguing about?" And a man in the crowd said, "Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed with a spirit that robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long," I talked about this last week, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, was skipping down a few verses, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out, never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Remember what the crowd said earlier. "We brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything." After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." And if you're the disciples, you're wondering exactly how much prayer, because we pray, but is it like an amount of time that we have to spend? Is there some sort of, is there a chart on the wall that we can fill in and we have enough prayer that we have authority over demons? I think the lesson to be learned there is you don't fight demons by being a good person or by amassing good deeds. You don't beat back Satan with a good attendance record. You don't resist the kind of hardcore temptation Jesus had. And just there's curiosity as to whether Jesus was actually tempted. Hebrews 4 says that he was tempted in all points, just as we are, without sin. I wrote in a blog post this week that temptation isn't temptation unless it's kind of tempting, right? Somebody's going to wake up at 1 a.m. and go, "Wow, that was so deep." So Jesus spends all this time preparing for a few years, and then he continues on with prayer and solitude and finding time by himself. And so Jesus says, "Follow me." And that's what we've talked about from the very beginning, that Jesus is calling us to be his disciples. Jesus is also calling us to make disciples, to find people that we can show love and kindness to, but also that we can speak the truth and love to. And I would say the thing about making disciples is that you tend to make more disciples if you're a person worth following. If you're a person that somebody actually wants to look at and say, I would like to be like you. When I look at the life of Jesus, I say, I want to be like Jesus. And if I want to be like Jesus, I have to understand the things that Jesus did. And he spent a lot of time really communing with God, understanding Scripture, and preparing for his moment. Preparation always precedes opportunity. If you get an opportunity and then have all the time you need to prepare for it, it's not likely that was a very good opportunity. Usually, you prepare for something, and then you get the opportunity to do that thing. You have to be ready for it. You usually can't prepare after you get your shot. I came home this week, and I got home, and there was a lot of screaming in the house, so I thought I would... It was mostly me. I thought I would do my nightly walk to the mailbox, which is a long way from our house. Inexplicably, it just takes a while to get there. U.S. Mail, very efficient. So I went to the mailbox, and as I was going to the mailbox, people are going to throw vegetables in a minute. As I was going to the mailbox, two young ladies sidled up alongside of me, who had been walking down our cul-de-sac, and that was odd because there's like four houses on our cul-de-sac, and that probably means they're door-to-door salespeople of some variety. And then I noticed they had name tags, so I knew that they were from a specific church, and I knew that they had come to talk to me. And our new neighborhood has a lot of stop-bys from people of this certain church. And I usually tell them that I'm a pastor, and they ask me what kind of pastor, and I tell them, and they move on. But these ladies were on their mission, and they wanted to talk to me. And I said, well, I'm walking to the mailbox, and I didn't want to open the door to the house because there was a lot of screaming, and, you know, out of context, that's kind of weird. And so I said, well, I'm walking to the mailbox. And they said, oh, that's great. We're walking the same way. And so we walked, and we had a conversation. And I was thinking about the conversation later, and we had a great conversation about theology. We had a great conversation about who Jesus is. I happen to know that this is a group of people who don't believe that Jesus was God. They believe that Jesus was a created being. He's a sibling of Satan. He's the firstborn of God's spirit children. They happen to believe that as God is now, as man is now, so God once was. As God now is, so man can be. That's kind of the saying. So it's this kind of, I can transcend and become like God. And so we had this big, great theological conversation about it. And I remember thinking about that later and thinking, now, why was I able to have that great conversation? You know, and they brought up some scriptures, and I said, yeah, you've completely misinterpreted those scriptures. And it's not that we just have a disagreement in theology, but it's like there's actually some false prophecy going on there and that kind of stuff. I said, what was it that gave me the ability to understand that? Well, yeah, I went to Bible college and I took some comparative religions class. But a long time before that, when I was young, I actually read lots and lots of books and studied a lot of scripture and memorized good chunks of the Bible and all that kind of stuff. And all of that, all of my life, prepares me for moments like that. So is what I'm saying that we need to all, have 600 hours of study and, be ready with all kinds of answers to every possible question? Probably not. What I am saying is that I think in the pattern of the life of Jesus, there is this ongoing rhythm of spending time with the Father, spending time in prayer, spending time in fasting, spending time in scripture, spending time in just general spiritual disciplines. And a lot of us neglect that part of our spiritual life because it's really time consuming. And also, we're not really sure what to do and how to do and all those kinds of things. And we, especially in America, substitute going to church, being part of church events, being part of a church community, doing some good things with the actual one-on-one work of spending time with God in the quiet places like Jesus did out in the desert, quoting Deuteronomy to the devil. So I want us to have some discussion today. I've just stirred up a whole bunch of things. And if I've done it correctly, there's a lot of things that you disagree with me about right now. So, let me ask you this. And maybe one more, and one more. And I keep hitting buttons in hopes that something will change. And there's the video again. Oh, there we go. It helps if you hold the clicker right side up. Let's spend about 10 minutes talking about this. Have you ever felt your faith or your church experience was shallow? And if the answer is no, then please teach us how you have transcended. Why? What were the main causes? What at that point in your life was going on? Maybe it's today. I think there are some weeks I feel a little shallow these days. Can you think of a time in your life when you felt like you were growing exponentially in your faith? What made that happen? What were the characteristics? What were the things that were going on? So we're going to turn on some music. We'll take about 10 minutes. And then I have one more thing. And then Mike and Lisa Brando are going to lead us in worship tonight.